Well, in case you haven't noticed, the world is not all right. there are a few things that maybe need to be fixed, maybe you have some ideas of what those things that need to be fixed are. And if you don't think that the world is a bit of a mess, then Advent really won't make much sense to you, and you are free to check out for the next 25 minutes or so. You know, in a recent Gallup poll taken in 2019, Americans were asked, what is the biggest problem with the nation today, or the problems facing the nation today? And interestingly, the largest section of response, and dramatically so, by almost triple any other response, was poor leadership in all aspects of the American government. The second largest problem, according to this survey, was immigration. Third, healthcare, and then pretty much tied for fourth in various ways were race relations, a divided nation, the economy, and poverty. You know, the world is not all right, and when we begin to think about in what ways is it a bit of a mess, depending on who you are and what your situation in life is, you know, what kind of answers come to mind for you? You know, what needs to be fixed in this nation? I would imagine in a room like ours, you know, as we gather on a Sunday, for many of us, our concerns may be a little bit more on the moral scale than on the economic scale. Maybe our concerns are where the country is headed as far as its moral foundations, you know, what we believe about sexuality, what we believe about morals in general, about God in general. But no matter which way you look at it or who you are, whether inside or outside of the church, everyone agrees that the world needs to be fixed. And what's interesting is that every particular thing that people bring up is true. We really do have poor leadership in government, no matter which side of the aisle it's on. We really do need better leaders in the world. And I don't say that from any kind of political standpoint, but just the reality of human history is, you know, human leadership is flawed and failing. No matter what era of time it's in. Whether it be health care, that really is an issue, not because of our particular nation, but just the reality of our bodies breaking down and the realities of our inability to pay for an ever-growing cost that becomes difficult. Clearly, there are problems in race relations. Whether, again, it be something personal for you or not, no matter what side of the conversation you're on, there is a division in our nation among people, and especially along racial lines. We are a world that has economic difficulties. There are huge pockets of poverty in the world, and there is a massive moral collapse that's taking place. And I could preach that particular paragraph at any era in human history. This is not something that's unique to us. This is the problem with the world in general. It's broken. And there isn't some period in history you can look back on and say, if we could only go there, then these problems wouldn't exist. They've always existed. And they've always existed in some shape and form. And while they may skew from time to time as to what the bigger issues are, they're always the same problems undergirding human history, because there really is a broken system in which we live. And we see that spoken of and then remedied in our text this morning. And I want us to see it under a few headings here as we look at Isaiah chapter 11. The first thing I want us to see is all the felled and fruitless trees. All the felled and fruitless trees. The text we encounter this morning is a famous one. I'm sure it's not unknown to you. You know, this idea of, you know, a root or a sprig coming out of the stump of Jesse is something that makes its way into much of our Christmas tradition. Even the opening hymn from this morning makes reference to this particular text of Scripture. There are Christmas cards that will have this printed on it. The Lessons and Carol service has this as one of the main enduring texts that has been read from the very first Lessons and Carol service that was ever held. Why? Because this is a wonderful promise about what God is going to do through His Messiah in the world. It's a glorious picture of good news. But it isn't all that simple to understand if you look at the text and take it seriously. And this text is complex for many different reasons. We won't get into them all this morning. But what I want us to see, especially this morning, is the text really isn't all that happy at first. And it doesn't feel like that to us because, one, we're not used to the metaphors being used, and two, we're not living in the time in which these things are taking place. But you'll read in the very first sentence, there comes forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And we immediately think happy thoughts of baby Jesus in the little town of Bethlehem and so forth. But before we get there, you have to notice something else about this text. Whatever this shoot is, it's growing out of a stump, and you have to ask yourself the question, what does that mean? And what is a stump anyway? Stumps obviously imply that something has been chopped down that was formerly there. But what kind of tree is this that we see fallen within our text this morning? Well, before we answer that question, I want to see a few things first. First, there's these powerful trees that have fallen. The chapter that precedes the one that we're in this morning really is a denunciation of Israel's great enemies, and in particular, the enemy that is really on the forefront of Isaiah's mind, the nation of Assyria. Assyria had been used by God as a weapon against his own people. They had been so disobedient that he raised up a nation to come and to punish them. And in their punishing of Israel, the king of Assyria and the nation under his leadership has grown so swollen in their thought of themselves that they have exalted themselves before the face of God. And so God, while happy to use them for his purposes, is not at all happy with their self-evaluation or their present view of their own power. It says in Isaiah chapter 10, when the Lord had finished all his work on Mount Zion on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and that boastful look in his eyes. And he says in verse 15, shall the axe, speaking of the king of Assyria, boast over the one who chops down with it? Or the saw magnify itself against the one who wields it? And so God is looking at the king of Assyria, and he's seeing this guy, you know, gloat and raise billboards to himself, and all of a sudden, you know, feel just really enamored with his own power. And God says to him, like, have you ever seen a saw kind of rejoice in how powerful it is? And say to itself, like, I'm the one that chopped down this tree while completely ignoring the person who was doing the sawing or using the tool to begin with. He says, that's what the king of Assyria is like. And so God's ultimate response to this is, I've used you for my purposes, and when I'm done, just know I'm going to chop you down. You think you're this mighty tree in the forest, but you will be laid bare. And he starts marching through all of the nations that he's going to deal with, and he's leaving all of these fallen trees in his wake, and these trees symbolize leaders of nations and the nations that then come under their leadership. And so the text ends, chapter 10 ends, with this forest fallen down. And in verse 33, it says, the lofty, the proud, they've all been brought low. I mean, God promises in this text, and you've got to hear this with the ears of the original audience, that all of those arrogant ones who have gloated over the nation of Israel, have mocked their God, they will be laid bare, and all of their power will be stripped from them. I mean, think of your own day. I mean, think of all those arrogant politicians who get rich off the backs of the people and then act as if it's all their own doing while, of course, then making everyone feel guilty for any kind of wealth that they might possess. And then think of the day when God comes and he just strips all those properties away. You know, what kind of rejoicing will that, you know, what kind of glee will that bring to your own heart? I mean, think of all the smug celebrities that cram their false virtue down your throat and then do the opposite of what they've said. You know, even this week, the whole Twitter war, you know, between Aquaman and Chris Pratt, because Chris Pratt, you know, had taken and drunk water out of a single-use plastic bottle. And Aquaman was just ashamed that such a thing would be done. And then, of course, thankful for the internet and all of its wonderful ways, you know, all of these pictures begin to be posted of Aquaman drinking water out of single-use bottles time and time again. You know, that all of this idea about, you know, leaving carbon footprint as people fly away in their private jets, there's going to come a day when all of that conversation will finally be brought out into the open, and those who have dealt in that kind of hypocrisy and smugness will be humbled. I mean, think of all the oppressive regimes that keep their people down and really, you know, mock and hold lightly the dignity of man and the freedom that God desired for them. That those sorts of leaders from, you know, the history, all the ones that we, you know, we use as our examples of the worst sorts of tyrants in the world, to our modern day tyrants who really use people for their own enlargement. I mean, think of all of those people who most get under your skin. I mean, all the Joy Behars and Bill O'Reillys in the world will have nothing left to say on that day. All human arrogance will be brought to nothing. And of course, that's good news for people who've been forced to kind of listen to national radio. You know, speaking of Israel at this time, they've heard all of the, you know, advertisements from Assyria about how wonderful they are and how much greater they are than Israel and how weak Israel is and how useless and futile her God is. And what a great day it will be when Israel can peek over the shoulder of their God and see all of those trees fallen before him. But of course, our text opens in a weird spot because there's this other tree that's fallen. There's this stump by the name of Jesse, which means there's another tree that God is going to chop down. And this just isn't any old tree. It's the tree that sprouted the kingly line of David. And that tree lies toppled to the ground along with every other tree that God has chopped before it. Which can only mean while God is going out, you know, if you will, doing his wood gathering of all of the arrogant and all of the oppressive, he looks at his own people and he tells them, you fit the bill as well. And down it goes. I mean, God's tree chopping mission, while good news, is only good news if you're not an oppressor too. And the text tells us that God looks at his nation and he sees how they have not loved the poor, the outcast, and the sojourner. He sees how they've gone after all of these false gods and entrusted themselves to, you know, that sort of hope for their own wealth and their own well-being. They've used God's blessing and his honoring of them as a hammer to beat other people down with and a badge to promote themselves in their own arrogance. And of course, this text is read to us in Advent really to confront us with an age-old problem. And the problem is that we are people who are outraged with the broken world, but our outrage is often focused out there in this world that's broken, and the blame is often pointed somewhere outside of ourselves because we know that we're not the problem. It's got to be somebody else. We're not nearly as outraged, of course, with ourselves, much like God's people in the Scripture. And you notice John the Baptist comes to this very nation that's being talked about here in the text that we read this morning, and he says, right now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And he's speaking to Jewish people who love the Bible, who teach Bible studies, who honor God with their lips, who do all of the right sort of diet and do all of the right sort of moral law keeping. And he says, you had better repent because my axe is right now laid at the root of your tree. And if something doesn't change with you, then you will be chopped down and burned with fire. And he says, your only other option is repent and bear good fruit. Which implies, of course, that John is saying that each of these people coming to him has an issue that they have to deal with. He's not, you know, sorting it out and saying, well, you know, some of you don't need to repent. Everyone who's going to come because the kingdom's coming, he says, all of you in the nation of Israel need to repent because you are the problem. And the question being asked is, what is wrong with the world? And I wonder if we are in agreement with Chesterton when asked the same question and with his response being, you know, dear sirs, I am. You know, do you really believe that you're the problem with the world? Do you really believe that the world, in all of its brokenness, really descends from Adam, our first father, and the sin that he enjoyed, and our agreement with that sin every single day of our life? I think, you know, as we sit here, it's Sunday, we know what we're supposed to say. I mean, we read a long confession. that we would say, yes, you know, I know that I'm the problem with the world. Do you really believe that? Would your spouse agree that you believe that after your last attempted resolution of an argument at home? That you came confessing that I know I'm the problem with the world? Would your fellow citizens in traffic agree that you feel that way? Would your kids feel the weight of that conviction by how you handle them? Would your parents know that all of your attitude and all of your frustration is really just frustration with yourself, and it's not frustration with them, you know, harshing your mellow or whatever the problem may be? I mean, our problem really, at the root of it, is Israel's problem, is that we believe that the problems in the world are really and genuinely outside of us and not a part of us. And the result? I mean, Israel's leadership and thus her nation are going to be chopped down to the ground along with everyone else. I mean, the people who God ordained to bear fruit for his name, who he set up to be a light to the world and to the nations, to show him what it means to follow God, he says, to you will come a disastrous end, chopped down, snuffed out, and left as a barren field. And that means, of course, that brokenness will abound in Israel's life. I mean, what does it really mean? The idea of, you know, chopping down the tree, we think like, oh, you know, that's bad. But this is going to mean for them that they are going to be exiled into a foreign land. They will become slaves of another nation. They'll be removed from all that is natural and homey to them. They will experience literal starvation and weeping and family breakdown. All of the hardships that come with the pain of this age. I mean, sin leaves ashes behind in its wake. I mean, think of all the things that press in on you in your daily life, the things that cause you grief, all of those to a one is because what has taken place in the fall. And all of us are fallen with it. I mean, this world is broken. For some reason, I guess so the reason probably won't be lost on you when I tell you the story. I mean, it is a helpful thing in this time of year to reflect, I think, on the hardships of this life. Something that I think we do our best at times to try to ignore until, of course, God forces us to look at it, usually by our own experience, things going wrong in our existence, and then we realize the world really is broken, that it's not all that we put out to the world on our Instagram feed, that life's really not as clean and pretty and shiny as we would like to make it. My first, literal first month as a pastor when I was with another denomination, and I had no business being a pastor, I think I was 12 or something, I was 20, I think. I had been hired by a local congregation as an associate, and a call came in to the church, and the minister said, hey, we need to go to the hospital. This is in Big Bear Lake, California. There's one hospital. You don't need to know where to go. And we arrived there, and there was a man who had been out chopping wood in Holcomb Valley, something you do quite often there. You get your permit, you go chop wood for the season. Hopefully you get enough to where you don't have to do it or you have to buy wood throughout winter. And he was doing so, and he went out there in his truck, parked it, and was chopping down a fairly large tree, and the tree fell backward in the direction of his truck and ended up crushing it. The difficult part was that his wife and newborn child were inside, and both died immediately on impact. This is my first hospital visit ever as a pastor. I'm not kidding. And I remember getting there and thinking, what do you possibly say to someone in a situation like this? And I remember literally being able to say nothing, nor could the man say anything. And, you know, all of this kind of, you know, what do you say with the real brokenness of the world when it comes into our purview? And where does this brokenness come from? If you don't have a real answer for that, not an answer, you know, to a gentleman who experiences something like that, but if you don't know the source of those sorts of things, and if you're not able to confess that the world really is messy, and the reason for the mess begins all the way back with the simple story that man has chosen to rebel against God, and that if you have ever chosen to do the same thing, then you are just as responsible for the shape that the world is in as anyone else. That all of us come to this place in a fallen condition. And what Isaiah brings to us in chapter 11 before it brings any good news is the reality of that God's people, even the one he chose to honor him, they are broken too. And therefore they will experience the brokenness that this world has to offer as a result. Well, if that's the first thing we see, I think the second thing we want to see in our text this morning is a flourishing and fruit-filled garden. If you'll notice, we're going to go to the end before we get to the middle. The end of this text in verses 6 and following shows something so different than what we've seen up till now in the book of Isaiah. All these promises that God is both going to come and judge Israel, but he's also going to judge the nation. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, from this stump of Jesse, this fallen nation, we have this picture of the world made completely new. We go from, you know, hopelessness to a whole new world. I mean, the world as a delight. We have wolves down, you know, doing nap time with lambs, lions just gently, you know, lying beside the most plump and tender piece of veal they've ever seen. And they're not even tempted to eat it, because somehow bears and lions have all become vegetarians, you know, real ones too, not the kind that, you know, still eat fish and other things. And they literally are all bark and no bite in this text, so much so that even the simplest human being, even a child made in the image of God, can lead them and they will follow. I mean, the nursing infant, you know, the ones crawling and, you know, just toddling about, they'll wander away from home, you know, no one paying attention, down the street when no one's watching, and find a hole where snakes habitate and just put their arm in. But it's not a problem. Everything will be fine. All of the ferocity that comes, you know, in the animal kingdom has somehow been taken away. I mean, helicopter moms will be completely out of a job during this period of time. But somehow they too will still be able to find joy. The text does not tell us exactly how that part will happen, but I have to trust that it will. But it's showing us a period of time that there is no more fear, or maybe only the right kind of fear, because you'll notice everyone will know and fear God. This text tells us that this period of time where all of creation really has been put back to rights, there's no more wildness in the animal kingdom, that the fear of man is gone because every single man fears God perfectly. I mean, are you sure? I mean, the text says, as much as the water covers the sea, that's how much the knowledge of God will cover the whole earth. I mean, can you imagine it? Everyone you run into, no matter what street you walk down, what country you're in, what time of day or night, is God-fearing, God-honoring, always does what is right. You never have to worry about if you're being overcharged. You don't have to wonder if the story that someone just told you is true. You don't have to be concerned, even for a second, about what they'll say about you when you're not in their presence, or whether they're trying to undermine your leadership or take your job. The news will be so boring at this period of history. I mean, MSNBC will be praising Fox News and vice versa. Let's be real, they'll both be out of business, Lord willing, by this time. But we go from this world of hacked down trees, decimated nations, to a world filled with animals that are no longer wild, where even the smallest human has dominion over the creatures, where fear is no longer even a reality that we have knowledge of, but God's name is instead honored every place you go. It's a world that is like Eden, but Eden that has been spread across the whole globe, a world where a fall doesn't exist and things are the way that they're supposed to be. And God says, don't worry, that day's coming because of what happened in this text. That's a hard existence to believe in, isn't it? But notice how it comes. A fruitful branch. I mean, how do we get here? How do we get to this final future when we live in a world that looks like this one? And how can you possibly even know that it's true? I mean, is this one of those pie-in-the-sky things that we believe because what else are you going to do? in a life like this. I mean, you got to have something to hope in. So we'll just make up fairy tales about, you know, children being able to hang out with the wild animals, and it'll make us feel better just for a moment in the midst of the chaos and the nihilism of this age. But notice, a single branch is what is seen. We've just seen this glorious end, but look at the weakness of the beginning. I mean, there's just this solitary sign of life, this one singular shoot popping up out of this whole devastated and ravaged forest. But from this weak beginning, we have this end that is not only wonderful, but powerful. You notice at the end it says, this same root of Jesse will stand as a signal to all of the nations, and they will come to hear and to honor him. So what are we seeing here? It's clear from our text, this has to be a new Davidic son. And what's fascinating is the way that Isaiah phrases it. He doesn't say this one will be born from the house of David. He, in one sense, goes back and starts the story all over again. He says it's coming from the root of Jesse, where that original Davidic son came from. It's not just another son in the line of David. This is the son that came from Jesse that we've been waiting for the whole time. And this son will be full of fruit. Something that the nation was lacking, something that Adam the first was unable to do. This branch that is born will bear fruit of all manner, because notice, he is full of the Spirit. He has wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He has everything that's needed for a wonderful ruling king. You know, if our survey began in this particular sermon with the nation saying, our particular nation, 33%, saying the largest problem is the leadership and government. Isaiah says there's going to come a day where this one is born, and he has the Spirit to such measure that he only has wisdom. He only gives good counsel. He completely knows what to do in every situation, not only for his own flourishing, like our leaders do, but for the flourishing of everyone under his reign. Not out of self-interest, but for the interest of the people. Israel's beholding a king in this text who can be said to truly fear God, to be nothing but righteous and faithful. Notice it says, you know, the clothing that he wears is righteousness and faithfulness. It's so much a part of who he is. It's the garb in which he comes. And because of this whole his leadership, according to this text, the whole world will become what it was intended to be. So what do we see there? What do we see when we come to find it in Bethlehem? In a stable, when we do see a king who's come to lead his people, there's no doubt that that's what the Christmas story tells us. This is what we're beholding. As we wait for this period of time, as we come to celebrate Christmas Day, this is what we're celebrating, that this particular shoot really has come forward, that this time in history has begun. And notice, this one who's come to lead his people leads them in all humility. If the problem with the nations is their arrogance, time and time again, they look back and say, look at what my hand has done, and mock God as they do it. This one who is God himself comes born in a manger, clothed in human flesh, giving up his space, if you will, humbling himself by adding to himself something that is so far beneath him, a human nature, and joining into our identity. And he only judges with righteousness and fairness, only. Everything else he judges, everything that he judges rightly. I mean, it is who he is. And notice, if that is how he leads, if he leads in righteousness, meaning he does what's right every time, he's always doing what's right, and he's faithful, meaning he can be counted on to be the same over and over and over again. He's always doing what's right, and he's always the same. Where does that leadership take him? Notice, it takes him to the cross. This one who is only wise and only fair, who only does what is right, who only judges and always judges what is wrong, who can be counted on all the time. All of these attributes as king lead him to a crucifixion. Because he looks back at all the fallen trees And he sees there the entirety of the world, both his people and those outside of the people. No one is left standing save him. And he views the biggest problem the world faces, and as he looks at it, he deals with it in the only way that's possible. Which means all the mess this world faces, flowing from our sin in Adam. What must he do if he's a fair king that only judges justly? If he's fair, he must judge the wicked. If he's faithful, he must do it over and over and over again. And he does so by being mounted to a tree for their sake and taking their judgment upon him, though he was only righteous all the time. And that action of humbling himself, not just in being born in a manger, but looking at the brokenness of the world, seeing a world that is weary and dying, and instead of judging it immediately, takes the justice of that judgment upon himself, while he only did what was right in following his Father at all times. It's this action that guarantees for us the seemingly impossible future that you find in this text. As we asked before, I mean, can you believe this? I mean, how can you believe this? In light of all of the junk in this life, how can you believe this? I mean, how can you tell this to a man who's standing there, you know, with his wife and dead child and say, this is true, that this child has been born and he's coming to make all things right? How can you say that that Jesus currently rules all things when the world looks so chaotic? I mean, how can Christians keep believing things that really do seem mythic if you turn on the news and just take what's before our eyes seriously? Because this shoot that is born is wise, and he's always righteous, and he's always dependable, even in the midst of this time of waiting. And the reason that we can believe that to be true is because of what he's already done. The reason that we can know that this future that seems unrealistic to us is coming is by looking backward and seeing what God did in human flesh in order to be faithful to the world. I mean, what kind of God would act like this? You and I wouldn't act like this. I mean, I can't even let someone merge in traffic in front of me without being frustrated and feeling like they need, you know, some sort of justice. Much less caring for a nation time and time again and having them reject you to your face. He says in Isaiah 1, he says, you know, how is it that my children don't even know my name? And instead of deserting them and just chopping all the trees down and leaving it as a forest fire, he comes in human flesh and joins himself to a tree, taking our judgment, in order that we might know in the midst of this particular mess that all things are going to be made right. That the faithful, dependable God who is willing to send his own son will send him again. And the world won't always be this way. And he calls you today as his people to believe that, to remain in faith until that day, to not grow weary in doing what's good just because the story seems at times so gray and dismal. The cross is our hope that this future will be our reality. May we believe that this morning as we wait for the Lord, and even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. As we come to this table this morning, I mean, this really is a perfect picture of Advent. We're about to nibble on just a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine and call it a meal. And it is, because as we partake of those things, we really are feeding on Christ by the power of his Spirit. And yet, it's not by accident, in one sense, that there's something lacking. While this is called a meal or called a feast, you usually eat more than this. I mean, most of us anyway. And when you sit down for a glass of wine, it's usually more than a thimbleful for many of us. Because this really is just a foreshadowing, a precursor to what will come when we receive these things in full glory. And we sit down with Christ and we really do feast with Him as we behold Him and we become like Him. But until that day, we have this token and this promise from God where He gives Himself to us. And yet, even as we partake of it, we know it's just not quite what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the real thing by sight. We want to see Him and be like Him. We want to behold our Savior, this beautiful one. And we want to come and sit down without a guilty conscience, without a bad week behind us, without a week before us that we may not be looking forward to. We want to rest. And while this meal reminds us that we're not there yet, it promises us that we will be there. And when that day comes, we will be welcomed there. That all who sit and come to this table by faith today can know for certain that their future is secure. They can know for certain, no matter what you're in the middle of right now, that Christ is for you and not against you, no matter what your circumstances may say. That there will come a day when all of this will just be a faint memory and it will be as nothing compared to the glory of the kingdom that we will partake of in Christ. So may you partake of this meal today and enjoy it for what it is, more than anything, a promise of what will be. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who are joined to Him by baptism, a profession of faith, and are members of His church. And if that's you this morning, we invite you to joyfully come and partake. Let us pray.